I'll do that for a second. You can be seated whenever you're ready. We've been going through a series together entitled The Story. We come today to the central part of the story of the Bible. The most important story in the Bible, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a central part of the gospel story. The whole point of this big campaign we've been doing is to remind us that God has been pursuing us from the very moment that He created Adam, and that He will continue to pursue us to the very last moment that exists as we know it in this universe. God desires to be in a close relationship with us, and He will do anything and everything possible to draw us into a right relationship with Him. It's something that He's passionate about, and we need to get this. He loves His creation. He loves you, and that is why this story came to be. It was something that God developed over thousands of years. He was working and crafting a plan to redeem all of humanity, and it didn't happen by accident. It was through careful planning and an example and illustration and story after story after story to help us understand the heart of God, the damage of sin, and the gift of grace. It's a remarkable story. And today we come to this moment, this pivotal moment on Resurrection Sunday. And what a great day this is. We love this day in the church. It stirs the hearts and imaginations of Christians around the world. And today, more than any other day of the year, around the globe, Christians will be joining together in worship and communion. You're a part of that. It's a neat day of celebration for the faithful. But it's also a day that there are some people who they're challenged by this. This notion that Jesus was able to overcome the grave almost sounds too good to be true. And maybe you're a person who's had your doubts or you've had your moments of skepticism when you hear that message. And maybe you're here today as a person, you've come because a neighbor or a friend or a spouse has said, hey, please come today. And you're present, but you have some doubts. But I want you to know, I'm so glad that you're here. I want you to hear this, that God kind of meets us where our doubts are. We're going to see that this morning. But I'm glad that you're in this place. I hope over these next few minutes, just to encourage you with this great story, this great truth of the resurrection. Now, when I say there are people who were skeptics, understand that that group started with many who were of the 12. It's interesting as we read the story around the resurrection that the disciples themselves, when the day comes, what we call Easter Sunday, 3 days after the crucifixion, a lot of them are hiding out. They're not convinced it's going to happen. Do you know who was convinced that something might happen? Jesus' enemies. It's really interesting. If we were to have our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew chapter 27, we get a look at the people that actually had Jesus condemned. And we hear what was on their heart and their mind. The religious leaders, the political leaders, they have something to say about Jesus after He's been crucified. We begin reading about it in verse 62 of Matthew chapter 27. Now, I want you to gather some things about these people. First of all, they believed Jesus was absolutely dead. His enemies probably had secretly cheered when the centurion had taken the sword and had pierced Jesus through his ribs, up through his lungs, and probably into his heart. And his enemies had cheered. Think about the enemies of Christ, what he had done, especially for those religious leaders. Jesus was always kind of confounding them, arguing with them, breaking their ideas of what should happen. When he went in and he turned over the tables of the temple, he was causing a commotion for them. They really just didn't like him. I mean, Jesus didn't say or do the things they thought that the Messiah should say or do. He didn't come from the right places. He didn't hang out with the right people. They just didn't like him as God's choice. And so because of that, they were celebrating. They were pretty happy the events that had happened on that Thursday night when he'd been taken into custody and on that Friday when he had been crucified. I mean, they probably had a sigh of relief. We've done it. And what an incredible thing. In just 16 hours, they had taken him through this mockery of a trial all the way to the crucifixion, and Jesus was dead, and they knew he was dead, and they were thankful for that fact. And it's in that setting that we read these words from Matthew in the 27th chapter, the 62nd verse. It says this: "The very next day, the morning after Jesus had been hung on the cross and taken down and put into the tomb, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate." Who was Pilate? Pilate was the legal authority who had given permission to kill Jesus. He was the highest legal authority that was present in Jerusalem. He would answer only to Rome. "Sir," they said to Pilate, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," which is what they called Jesus, "said that after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead." And boy, that last deception will be worse than the first. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went, and they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, they were nervous. They were nervous about what was going to happen next. It's so interesting that his faithful followers don't seem to grasp his promise to resurrect. And they're struggling. His disciples are struggling. But these leaders think something might happen. So they get the seal put around there and a guard from Pilate. Here's what it essentially meant. They created a no trespassing zone. And because the seal was on there, the penalty for trespassing and violating that would likely be death. Beyond that, as if that wasn't enough, they positioned guards there to make sure no one could open that tomb. This thing was secure, and they wanted to make sure it stayed secure. This is what Jesus' enemies were doing. But what were his friends doing? Max Lucado says this: "They cowered in Jerusalem's cupboards. They cowered in the corners for fear of the cross that bore their own names." Now, we think they should have held out hope. But in their defense, let's just review the week they'd been through. In 1 week's time, they had gone from walking in as Jesus rode on the colt to the shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to in 1 week's time hearing the crowd turn against Jesus and yell out the words, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They were devastated. For 3 years they had followed Jesus, and now the tide of public opinion had turned against him. And it seemed like it would be impossible for this resurrection that Jesus had talked about to occur, even to his closest friends. But his enemies thought something might be up, that something could happen. So they positioned these guards there. Now, there are several compelling reasons why we should believe this resurrection account. One of them is the story of the guards. As far as we know, the men who guarded this tomb, there's an earthquake, the stone's going to roll away, and the guards are going to be kind of struck dumb for a little while, and then they have to answer for why there's no one in this tomb. But you know what? Their story must have been so compelling because there's no evidence that these guards were killed for what they did. It's remarkable in that fact that the authorities must have believed what they said happened as being true, that these events really did occur. And it shouldn't surprise us because even at the cross, the other Roman centurion at the cross had made the proclamation. Do you remember? "Surely this man must have been the Son of God. He must be who he said that he was." Jesus had done something incredible, and his enemies wanted to discount that. It's still the case today. There are lots of people who would want to discount the story of the resurrection. One of the theories that is sometimes espoused is what's called the swoon theory. Now, here in a nutshell is how the theory goes. It says that Jesus wasn't really killed, he was just wounded. And that he was wounded and that after he was wounded, that he was unconscious, they thought he was dead, they placed him in this cold tomb, and after 3 days, that he somehow kind of got his energies back. Then he rolled away the heavy stone, single-handedly defeated the two guards, escaped, and then he was rescued by his disciples who nursed him back to health. I know it doesn't sound very plausible to me either, but this is something that gets said sometimes. In fact, believe it or not, there was a church where this got shared several years ago, And a lady was so upset by hearing this idea that Jesus hadn't died, but that he had swooned, she wrote a letter to the noted radio evangelist, J. Vernon McGee. And she said, "J. Vernon McGee, my pastor says that Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned." And he said, "What am I supposed to do about that?" And his response is quite interesting. J. Vernon McGee's response to her was this. He said, "Madam, dear sister, here's what you should do. Beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Then nail him to a cross. Then hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his side and his heart. Put him through the process of embalming. Then seal him up in an airless tomb for 3 days and see what happens." Wow. The swoon theory. It's not a very compelling theory to explain away the resurrection of Jesus, because it can't be explained away by any truth except that he rose again. The Apostle Paul knew as much, and he writes about it when he writes in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Jesus had appeared first to the women that were at the tomb, then to the 12. And then he says that he appeared on several occasions. In fact, he appeared at least 10 different times after his death. And on one occasion, he had appeared before more than 500 people. In fact, the Apostle Paul says many of the people who he appeared to are still alive. In other words, he's saying, if you don't believe me, go ask any one of them. Now, what's incredible about Paul's statement is that for most things today in a court of law, it would only take two witnesses, or maybe three, to say this is fact, to establish something as fact. Paul wants us to know there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive out of the tomb. But again, we shouldn't be too hard on those that struggle with their doubts, because as I said, his own disciples were struggling. And in fact, as we read the story in the book of John chapter 20, we pick up the event where Jesus shows himself to his disciples for the first time. We read this account in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. This is the day of his resurrection. They've heard these interesting rumors. They've heard the testimony of the women who say, "He's alive. The tomb is empty. He's alive." Peter and his friends, the apostles, they've heard the story of Cleopas and his friend who had been on the road to Emmaus and had seen the risen Lord. But here they were, his closest friends, and they hadn't seen him. Here's what it says in John chapter 20, the 19th verse. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders." They don't really sound like the brave band that's going to go out and try to rescue somebody, do they? "They were afraid, they were locked in their room. Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Now, Judas was dead, 10 of them were there, and Jesus has appeared to them. But one was missing. One was missing, Thomas. He was missing. He wasn't there that night. We don't know where he was, don't know why he wasn't in the room with the rest. We don't know, don't want to infer anything about Thomas, but he was missing. So Thomas comes back and he sees his buddies, his friends. He's been with them for 3 years. And they say, "Thomas, you're not going to believe it. We have seen Jesus. He is alive. We've seen the risen Jesus. He is alive. He was right here among us." And Thomas has his doubts. And he says, "Listen, unless I can put my hand in his side, I can put my fingers in his hands, I'm not going to believe that he is alive." I mean, Thomas is kind of like, "I don't know what's wrong with you guys. I don't know why you're saying this. I can't believe you're saying this. And unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it." That was Thomas. Maybe that's you. If that's your circumstance, I again want to tell you, I'm glad that you're here and that you're in good company. You're in the same company Thomas was in. He was struggling to believe. But I want you to understand something about Christ. His presence is among us sometimes whether we see him or not. And this next part of the story demonstrates that in a beautiful way. Because even though Jesus wasn't present in his bodily form in front of Thomas at the beginning of the story and he couldn't see him face to face, he certainly was present to hear every single word Thomas had said. We know that by what happens next in the story. If we were to jump ahead just a few verses in this story, we'll kind of get a sense of what happened next. In verse 26, it tells us that 1 week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them on this occasion. And again, though the doors were locked, Jesus once again came among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And this time, he turns to Thomas. He says, "Hey, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, Jesus certainly had known exactly what Thomas had said, and he brought it right back to him. And Thomas's response is remarkable. His response simply is, the next verse, "My Lord and my God." Did Thomas believe Jesus had risen from the dead? Absolutely. He stood as an eyewitness to say, "I have seen it with my own eyes. I believe that he is alive," and it would transform his life forever. The resurrection does that. The resurrection is an event that changes everything. In fact, there are three things this morning I want to share with you that the resurrection accomplished in a powerful way. And the first one was, it vindicated Jesus. Jesus had said that if you tear this temple down, in 3 days, I will rebuild it. Now, when he said that, he was referring to coming back to life. He was one of three things. He was either lying, something he couldn't do. He was a lunatic. He thought he could, but there was no way he could. Or he was who he said he was. He was the Lord who would do what he said he would do. And his resurrection is a sense of vindicating that what he said he could do, that he had the authority to do, he had the ability to do, he could actually do it. Roger Storm says this, "The resurrection is Christ's autograph of authenticity. It's his statement that I did what I said I would do, and I own that." Some of you have heard the story of Lionel Luckloo. He was a famous lawyer. Luckloo was known for his ability to help people that were in trouble. In fact, he had over 400 acquittals for people who had been charged with the crime of murder. Now, depending what you think of lawyers, you may have different feelings about that, but Luckloo was a noted legal scholar. And he set out to try to look at this case for the resurrection from a legal mindset to see how would it stand up in a court of law. You know what his decision was? We have a quote from him. It says, he said, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof and it leaves absolutely no room for doubt." Luckily was one who looked at the facts of this resurrection. He said, Jesus did what he said he would do. There's no denying it. If it was taken to a court of law, they would find him guilty as charged, guilty of the resurrection, so to speak. He accomplished what he said he would do. Now, his enemies couldn't explain it. They tried to come up with different theories to make something make sense of what happened by saying the guards had been overcome or whatever, but the reality of the story is that their testimony has died out in many ways, but here we are almost 2,000 years later still sharing the compelling truth that Jesus did rise from the dead. There's another thing that I think is quite compelling about this resurrection, and that is that the Bible itself predicted it would happen. Now, for a long time, all the way until the 1940s, the critics of the Bible, and there have always been critics of the Bible since it was written, there have always been critics who would come against God. It shouldn't surprise us. Even Satan was constantly coming against Scripture and against God in the time that Jesus was being tempted. It doesn't surprise us there have been critics, but the critics had said, well, no wonder Jesus answers all of these prophecies. What they did is after they got the Bible, they just wrote these down there, these prophecies, predictions. They knew they'd come true and because they write them in the New Testament. And they tried to make it just some literary thing that authors had written into the text after Jesus had already died and lived and all those things had happened and gone to heaven. They thought they just wrote it in after the fact, that it wasn't reliable. And so they really attacked the authenticity of the Old Testament as we understand it and read it by saying that these prophecies had been written in after the fact. And that kind of held as an argument against the resurrection and against these prophecies until 1947, when a little boy was out along the sea by the community of Qumran throwing rocks up into the hills. And he heard this pottery break. And he goes up into this thing to investigate, and he finds a room filled with ancient scrolls. And they do all kinds of testing on the scrolls and the copies. And one of the things they find there in this Qumran community are these scrolls of the Old Testament intact. These scrolls that dated 400 years before the time of Jesus. And guess what they found there? this Old Testament with all these prophecies that had predicted the resurrection, all those prophecies were in there. There was nothing else that had been added to the text. The text was reliable. What the Bible said was true was true. It was a compelling and convincing truth that Jesus was this person that he said that he was. First Peter talks about this when he talks about the power of prophecy. And I like what Peter writes to us. In First Peter, we read these words in the first chapter, beginning in verse 16, then again in verse 21. It says, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then in the 21st verse, he says this, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through humans spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There was a sense that this story, this event had been predicted in the story from the beginning. It was always a part of God's plan that his son would come, that he would live, that he would minister, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise again. And he had been telling humanity for thousands of years, now watch, don't miss this. This is what's coming. It's going to be big. It's going to be epic. It's going to change everything. And he puts all these things in place to make sure that no one can miss it. And then when it happens, it doesn't and shouldn't surprise us that the enemies of God would do everything they could to try to refute it and discredit it. But here's the fact. They can't. Time has continued to bear out the facts of the Bible, not the facts of those that would come against it. The resurrection is a powerful event in history. All of time as we know it now hinges on this event of the coming of Christ. There were so many eyewitness accounts. Certainly, his accounts of the resurrection are powerful, that he was seen by the 12, the 500 at the ascension. But more compelling to me than just Paul's statement is the fact that of those 11 apostles that were closest to Jesus and then becoming the 12, that 11 of them will die a martyr's death to protect and to proclaim that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again, and that he lives forever. And they died for that truth. Their faith in that was so compelling that when they were put to the test, and sometimes it was with a sword, they would say, "Hey, come on, tell us the truth. This whole Jesus thing, you made it up, right? No way. I saw it with my own eyes." And Josephus tells us that some died at the sword, and some were thrust through with spears, some were stoned. There's even one account that says the apostle Peter was crucified, and that Peter said, "Rather than to be crucified like Jesus, I'm not worthy of that." So he said, crucify me upside down. I want you to capture this. 11 of the 12 apostles died for their belief that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now, there's one other story that's interesting, and we only have one account of it, and it's not in the Bible, so we can't be sure this is true or not true, but it sure makes interesting reading, and it's quite interesting. It's about the apostle John. What we know about John is he's the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death. He dies, we think, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Some might think that he died, was eventually pardoned, ended up in Ephesus. But whatever happened, he dies more of a natural death. But there's one rumor that says that Domitian wants to have him tried. And we know that Domitian is who sends him to Patmos. And this story says that Domitian ordered them to boil oil. And that they then took John and threw him into the boiling oil, and all he did was swim around. And it so infuriated Domitian that he had him cast out to go to Patmos. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a fun story. I do know that the resurrection is true. I know that categorically. I think it's undeniable truth. But it's interesting for me to think about the fact they were willing to risk prison and death because they believed. Why is that? Why is that? Well, something had changed in them when they saw the risen Christ. The hardest thing, they say, for every one of us to deal with is our mortality. Every one of us has to come to the place where we understand that someday we will die unless the Lord returns. And I have seen people at the moment that they face their mortality. You know when most of us face that? It's when we go to a grandparent or a friend's funeral and we're in that graveside tent and we see the casket about to be lowered in the ground. It's a very powerful, poignant moment. We recognize that not only has someone we love already passed, but that one day we too will pass. And it causes all kinds of emotions to stir inside of us. And we think about, am I ready? Or what will happen to those that I leave behind? And what's next? It causes all kinds of thoughts. We wrestle with that. But these men had faced death and could face death because they believed something. Everything had changed when they embraced and accepted the risen Lord. They recognized death no longer held the same sting it used to. That if Jesus could rise from the dead, that there might be hope for them as well. And that Jesus promised that one day they would be where he was and that they would live again. That those promises were things that were to come they could look forward to. That was powerful, and it empowered them to stand against persecution and even death. Well, there's something else that's powerful. Not only does the resurrection show us that Jesus defeated death, that he was vindicated by his enemies, but there's a third thing that I think is truly powerful about the resurrection, and that is its ability to restore hope. And there's one last person I want us to look at this morning, and it's back in the book of John, the 20th chapter. It's Mary Magdalene. And she's a very interesting witness to the events that happened on resurrection morning. Now, I want you to capture this. There were thousands that cheered Jesus. Thousands that cheered Jesus when he came to Jerusalem on Sunday. There were a dozen who called him Lord, who said Lord in the upper room when he washed their feet. But early, early in the morning, before the other women come, there's only one who is at his tomb. Mary Magdalene is the first to arrive early in the morning. She doesn't necessarily come because she thinks Jesus is going to be risen. I think just the opposite. She comes to pay her respects to someone she loves with all of her heart, much like we go to a graveside today. And when Mary gets there, she has good reason to love Jesus. Mark has recorded that just a few months before Jesus' death and resurrection, that Mary had been demon-possessed. In fact, it said she had seven demons. Sometimes the Bible says seven like a number of completion, which might give the idea she was completely oppressed or possessed by these spirits. Now we don't know what to make of demon possession, and people have weird ideas about all of that, but get this, this was the thing. She was completely incomplete until she met Jesus. She was a wreck. But when she met Jesus, everything in her life changed. He gave her a clear way of thinking. He freed her from the burden that she was under from the adversary. He set her free. And it transformed her life. And when he had passed, she was the first one to wake up that morning and say, I'm going there. He changed my life. Now, we talk about proofs for the resurrection. And I got to tell you what, I don't like that the first century was this way. But do you know that in the first century, the testimony of a woman was inadmissible in court? I mean, it really was. It wasn't admissible. If you were going to fabricate a story, you would not say in the first century when this was written, you would not say that a woman was the first person to see Jesus because her testimony in a court of law held no meaning and power. If you're going to fabricate it, you would have written something else. But the Bible says there was a woman who was the first one to be there. She was the most faithful. It elevates her position and does something that no one in the first century would have expected because it's truth. The Bible's not reporting something to fabricate an opinion. It's just reporting the truth of what happened that day. And so there is Mary. And she goes to this place, and we read in the 11th verse we read, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One was at the head, and the other was at the foot. Now, this was something to see for certain. And the angels ask her, woman, why are you crying? And she says to them, they have taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've taken him or put him. At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize or realize it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking that it was the gardener speaking to her, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him. Now, get this. Mary is talking with her heart, not her head. I mean, Jesus maybe went 165. I mean, I don't know what Jesus weighed. I mean, I'd like to think he weighed 300, you know, but I don't know what he weighed, right? He probably went 165. Maybe Mary was, what, 100, 110? I mean, I don't know what people weighed 2,000 years ago, but it's unlikely she could have carried his limp, dead body. But she's not thinking that way. She's not thinking about the logic of carrying this man's body. She's thinking about, I love this person with all my heart, and I don't want him to be dishonored or discredited or to be defamed in some way. I want to take care of him. So where is he? I don't want him desecrated in some way. And so she says, where is he? Thinking she's still talking to the gardener. But then Jesus says to her, Mary. Mary. And then she turned to him and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now Jesus once said something that I think is really powerful. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And she heard him talking, but when she heard him say her name, she knew who he was. And I got to tell you something, friends. Today, the great shepherd speaks your name. He loves you. And he didn't do this to put on a show, and he didn't do this so people would write about it. He did this because he loves you and he loves me. And he wants for us, his creation, to be with our Creator for eternity, where we were created to be. He calls to us. So we have a decision to make. What do we do with Jesus? Now, the disciples, they believed. They believed. They died for their belief. They had heard Jesus' last request, go into the whole world, make disciples, preach, teach, baptize, proclaim this good news of the gospel. God loves you. He cares about you, and there is a way to be with him forever. They gave their lives, spent their lives honoring that request. They believed. If you're already a Christian, you have to ask yourself, what am I doing with the story? Is it something I'm only holding on Easter Sunday, excited about, or am I sharing it with other people? Because it's the great hope of humanity. It's the great hope of humanity. Are we sharing that? Or maybe you're the person who's here this morning and you've never yet made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. If that's your circumstance, this is the day for you to say, you know what? I too want to believe. Perhaps you'll have to come like the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, but forgive thou my unbelief. I have my moments of doubt. If you have those doubts, I want you to just talk to God about them. Take them to God. He is big enough to handle it. You will not shock him, I promise you. Talk to God about it. He hears your conversations, your prayers, and he has a way of making himself known to you and to me, just like he made himself known to Thomas. It's the nature of our God that he continues to reach out to us through history, and he wants to reach out to you. And today, the Good Shepherd speaks your name. Will you listen to his voice as he calls to us as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation?